is away from this congregation, it's just something about you guys. So it's always much, much appreciated. So I hope everyone enjoyed their time last week. It's always nice to have some guest speakers and a little bit different perspective, maybe a change of pace, maybe a little more exciting, maybe a little less exciting, maybe a little funnier, maybe a little less funny. But regardless, it's a nice change of pace to hear what other people have to say about this very important thing that we call Christianity. This very important message that we call the gospel. And after all, it is central to our belief. It is central to why we are here this morning, isn't it? We're all here so that we can hear the good news, so that we can receive the gospel into our lives. And what does that mean? Well, over the past 2 months, we've been talking about personal growth, haven't we? We've been talking about setting these goals for yourself, and maybe even recognizing how in the past, over the past 5 years, 10 years, what sort of goals have you set for yourself then? We set them in our careers. We set them academically. Maybe we even set them in just our everyday life. Man, I'd like to run a mile by next month, right? Or maybe I'd like to stop eating so many Doritos and bean dip. That's my favorite combination. Whatever it is, we set these goals, but oftentimes we forget to set them in our spiritual life, in our spiritual walk. Oftentimes, time goes by, and before we know it, we are a figurative couch potato. We have not set any goals for ourselves spiritually. And so here we are, sitting, instead of in front of a TV, sitting in front of a preacher, sitting in the pews, the same person that we were 5 years ago, the same person that we were 10 years ago, not transformed, not made new. And boy, am I the most guilty in here of doing that. We say that we believe in the gospel, and we say that there is power in the gospel. And I'm here to tell you today, there certainly is. There is power in the gospel, and it is a central aspect to our belief in Jesus Christ. In a book called Unchristian, David Kinnaman says this: "We have become famous for what we oppose rather than who we are." How is that? When you think about the headlines that are often associated with Christianity and CNN or Fox News over the past 5 or 10 years, what do you think about? You usually see headlines associated with abortion and our fight against abortion. You usually hear about the struggle up on Capitol Hill about marriage laws pertaining to homosexuality and how Christian groups are fighting to preserve the sanctity of marriage. Maybe some of the headlines that you've heard more recently is, how should Christians respond to transgender issues? And so all of a sudden, that statement of, we have become famous for what we oppose rather than who and what we believe in, starts to make a little more sense. Because these headlines have dominated the world's perception of who we are. Of who we are as Christians. For nearly a century now, Christians in America have been defined by what they outwardly condemn. Christians are not immune to the stereotypes of the world, and unfortunately, although these three topics that I mentioned are very righteous topics, they are things that we should be fighting for, don't get me wrong. But unfortunately, this imposes on us a stereotype. Some of these commonly imposed stereotypes from the world on Christians are, well, at least in America, well, if you're Christian, you're Republican, right? If you're Christian, you think you're better than everybody else. Or, in other words, you're a hypocrite. If you're a Christian, you don't care about science. If you're a Christian, America, or America, as they say, is the hub of Christianity. If you're a Christian, you are intolerant. If you're a Christian, you are politically motivated. You just love talking about politics, don't you, Elizabeth? If you're a Christian, you are superficial. These I didn't just pull out of thin air. These are responses from Americans, from what America sees Christians as, from what they believe us to be, from what they believe we are. Why is it that these stereotypes are so fundamentally opposed to what Christianity is? Why does the vast majority of those that we are actually trying to preach the gospel, the good news to, think that we are such uneducated, hypocritical, intolerant, religious fanatics? Why do they see us as such? Perhaps, as a whole, we have a problem with putting first things first, with putting the true headline out there. Because isn't the headline, as we said earlier, the gospel and the message of Christ? You know, we're not the first ones to struggle with this. The headlines for the Israelites were also always so often associated with them and who they were. Thinking back on some of the Sunday Bible school teachings that you've had, we've all learned about Adam and Eve, how they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? It's a good headline. We've all learned about how the world was plunged into this giant flood. We've all heard about the crossing of the Red Sea and the eventual desert wandering of the Israelites. We all remember the story about finally entering the Promised Land and the age of the judges. And throughout Israelite history, we all remember that in many ways for the Jews it led up to the pinnacle, which was the monarchy, which was the kingdom, but unfortunately, eventual divided kingdom. So these are the headlines, right? These are the headlines of the Jews, of the Israelites. These are things that we learn about, we teach about. We have heard and read all of these stories over and over again. Our children are taught from a very early age about the Garden of Eden, about the flood, about David and Goliath, and these are all wonderful stories. In fact, the story of the Israelites is certainly one of the most magnificent stories ever told. It is unparalleled in drama, in action, in intrigue. It's infused with morality and philosophy, and it reveals a rich history of a people that journeyed both physically and spiritually with God. The problem is, it isn't the story of the Israelites, is it? The story of Adam and Eve isn't about Adam and Eve. The story of the flood is not about Noah and his family. The story of David and Goliath is not about the soon-to-be king. And by the time Isaiah, a wonderful prophet, comes onto the scene, he finds little praise to give this wonderful, magnificent Israelite people. Because guess what? They had made it about them. The headline was no longer God and the salvation and the promise that he had offered. Over this period of time, they had become very self-involved, very superficial. Many of the stereotypes that we said earlier could have been associated with the Jews. So turn with me over to Isaiah. We're going to start off in chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, because by the time Isaiah comes onto the scene, he's attempting to reorient the people of God toward what these stories were actually about. To reorient God's people to the true nature of these stories that had been told for centuries. Because they were about so much more than just the journey of these people. And I'm going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For the Lord has rejected his people, the descendants of Jacob, because they have filled their land with practices from the east and with sorcerers, as the Philistines do. They have made alliances with pagans. Israel is full of silver and gold. There is no end to its treasures. Their land is full of war horses. There is no end to its chariots. Their land is full of idols. The people worship things they have made with their own hands. So now they will be humbled, and all will be brought low. Do not forgive them. Crawl into caves in the rocks. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." Listen to verse 11. "Human pride will be brought down and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment." Only the Lord will be exalted. So it's clear that by this time, the Israelites had enjoyed great prosperity. They had been brought up out of nothing, out of slavery, had become a great nation, a great kingdom. Their story of escaping Egypt and growing into this great kingdom with great wealth and great power had began to shape their perception of who they were. in some cases, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, usually by a prophet. This resulted in devotion to God. In others, and more prominently, it developed into pride and arrogance. Their idea of salvation had become a restoration, not on a spiritual level, but a restoration of the superficial, to return to greatness as they once were. But instead, God had something altogether different in mind. We're going to jump about 50 chapters into Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to see exactly what God had in mind. And it wasn't about wealth. It wasn't about power. It wasn't about prestige. It was about something greater. In chapter 53, starting in verse 2, it says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment from his own sins. But he was pierced of our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't even open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels." He bore the sins of the Israelite people. He bore the sins of us all. And even for this great nation of the Jewish people, despite their great might, their history of prestige, the kings eventually faded. The Israelites were eventually taken into captivity time and time again. And their sins were ultimately bared before God. And yet, here we read that there is jubilation to be had, rejoicing to be done. But this time, it's not going to be the Jews that are exalted. They're not going to return to some great, glorious kingdom that is all powerful and wealthy. Instead, the rejoicing will come for a Savior. The jubilation is because of a sheep. And the salvation is because of God's servant. And this, the very death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the good news. Not only was Isaiah telling the Israelites that this man, this servant to come, would be the good news for their nation, but now we see that this sacrificial lamb is the good news for us all. Something so tragic yet inspiring. Jesus Christ became the martyr for humanity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. This should be the headline of our lives. This should be the headline of our churches. This is the headline of the world, of humanity, that God would send his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And our job is to put first things first. We should be proclaiming this gospel like nothing else in our lives. We should be proclaiming it before we proclaim ourselves. So, I know maybe at this point you're thinking, for the past 2 months we've been talking about ourselves, haven't we? These personal goals, these personal pursuits of spirituality, and how we can grow in love, how we can grow in the knowledge of God's word, how we can grow in prayer and faith and grace, how we can personally grow. But in reality, none of that is about you. In fact, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news and how its transforming power can change the world and has changed so many lives. More importantly, how it can change our community. If you choose to grow in love, in wisdom of God's word, in prayer and faith and grace for your own purpose, then it will go nowhere. It will fall short. It will be empty. The Israelites already tried that. Our message will be misconstrued time and time again. But if we choose to proclaim the gospel, if we choose to put God's glory first, then salvation will finally be delivered. So your question might be, how do we grow in the gospel? I mean, the gospel is this powerful thing. It is a message in and of itself. So how are we supposed to grow in the power of it? Well, it's pretty simple. And we've already said it. We return it to the front page of the newspaper. We return it to the main headline of our lives. And that message will preach itself. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived our lives when we were with you. So the second thing that we must do in order to grow in the power of the gospel is we've got to live it. As Paul said, we live out the gospel. As the message was spread by the apostles, it was spread not only by eloquent word and writing, but it was spread and reinforced by this self-denying action, putting the gospel first. So, here we are. I've been mentioning this more often lately. It's been almost a year since we've been here. And as we journey together over the next year, I'm eager to see how we grow. I'm eager to see how I grow. In these areas that we've been talking about, of love, of wisdom in God's word, of faith and grace and prayer, how will I grow? And how will these areas infuse my ability to proclaim the gospel? I pray that you would all be able to see in me this time next year a developing passion for the Lord. I pray that you would be able to see a change in love, a change in my knowledge, a change in my prayers and how meaningful they are, a palpable increase of the grace that I share and the faith that I have. But what I long for even more is that everyone sitting here today, visitors and those that are members, would join in that journey, would choose to allow this good news, because it truly is good news, to transform our lives, to stop being overwhelmed by this world and the headlines of it, to stop allowing these stereotypes to label us of who we are and what we believe in, because we believe in something greater. I pray that we would all grow together in the power of the gospel, in this message, as we seek to proclaim God's word. This time next year, you'll be able to look at me and say, you know, Arthur, you may have not grown at all, but I would hope you would look at me and say, Arthur, you've changed. You're different. And I would hope that I would be able to say the same about you. And I'm confident I will. Because if we haven't, then what are we doing here? If we're not different this time next year, what do you believe? If you are still the same person after reading the words in this book, after praying your heart out, then what are you doing? We have a task, and that's to preach the gospel, the good news, to change our own lives, and to change the lives of the world around us. If you need prayers today and you feel like maybe you're just not there yet, maybe you're not even to this point where you can decide on what goals you need to make. And that's okay too. And maybe you are. As I said, we're in this together. We're all growing together. So if you need prayers, if you need help, if you need the gospel in your life, come forward as we stand and sing.
Patiently drawing near in mountain land.